Please turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation this evening. While our study this evening will be from Revelation 16, I would like to begin in Revelation 15, verse number 1. Revelation 15, verse 1, then I saw, this is the Apostle John speaking, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Look ahead to verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then finally now, chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Revelation 16 now details for us the seven bowl judgments of the tribulation. Remember the seven seal judgments? You remember the seven trumpet judgments, and now the seven last plagues, the complete wrath of God, chapter 15, verse number 1, is poured out on the earth, chapter 16, verse number 1. And I warn you that this is another study of doom and gloom this evening. There's nothing pleasant about what is written here. However, we do know that all Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And even the reading and the hearing of this prophecy can bless us. That's the promise in Revelation 1, verse number 3. Blessed is he who reads these words and hears the words of this prophecy if we take heed to them. So from Revelation 16, I prepared a study simply titled The Seven Bowl Judgments from Revelation 16. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God, we thank you so much for the reminders this evening of your person and your character. And Lord, we are very quick to bow our heads and our hearts in worship and in adoration, acknowledging who you are. And we're thankful for that. You're holy, you're mighty, you're worthy. And then as was just sung, you are the God of all creation, of heaven and earth. Lord, we recognize that the things we study this evening are your just and righteous wrath that is poured out on this earth at the end of the tribulation period. And Lord, these matters are heavy and weighty, and they ought to be. But Lord, I pray that as we conclude this evening and we go to our homes, we might also rejoice and that we will be spared from the wrath to come because your wrath was fully poured out on Jesus Christ. And there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 16, verse number 1 again. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And that first bowl of God's judgment is human sores. Human sores, you see it in verse number 2. Verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, verse number 2. Now note that this judgment is specifically targeting those who had followed the beast or the Antichrist. They bore his mark and they worshipped his image. And this reminds me of a time when God targeted idol worshippers during Moses' day with a plague. But those who refrained from worshiping the idol were spared that plague. It reminds me of another time when God sent hailstones from heaven to rain and fall upon earth, specifically the Amorites, not Israel's army, who were somehow spared in Joshua chapter 10. And I submit to you that this judgment is just. This judgment of targeted, loathsome sores, human sores, is just. For God had declared in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And clearly those during the tribulation period who do give worship to the Antichrist, the beast, and to his image will be violating the first and second commandments. And God's judgment upon them will be just. This is a just judgment for those in verse number 2 who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. But not only is this judgment just, I also believe this judgment is consistent. If you read through the pages of the Old Testament, God warned Israel of a similar curse. In Deuteronomy 28:27, the Bible says, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed." And so this judgment is consistent with the historic judgments of God. Look at verse number 3. "Then the second angel poured out his bowl," this second bowl judgment, "on the sea. And it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." Judgment, bowl judgment number 2 is bloody seas. Verse number 3. "Now somehow the world's oceans will turn to blood, killing everything in them." And this may be reminiscent to what happened in the trumpet judgments, the second trumpet judgment, in which a third of the oceans were turned to blood and a third of the sea creatures died, Revelation 8. This is also reminiscent of the first plague in ancient Egypt. You remember how that the river was turned to blood, the Nile River there at the hand of Moses. Some people suggest that this will be similar to a red tide. A red tide in which tiny microorganisms in the water multiply and they deplete the water of its oxygen and they kill off the sea creatures. And evidently, as I studied this week, I learned that one of these phenomenons happened off the coast of Florida in 1949. And by midsummer, the sea had become red and was very vicious because of the presence of billions of these one-celled creatures called dinoflagellates. And they killed fish over many square miles, and anyone who ate the fish in that area got poisoned. There's just another picture of this phenomenon. Now, having said this, I don't think that we need to identify a scientific explanation for any of these supernatural judgments. However, it is caused, and whatever this looks like in that day, it will be beyond horrible. Verse number 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl." This is the third bowl judgment on the rivers and springs of water. "And they became blood," so that the third judgment is bloody rivers and springs. The third bowl judgment will be poured out on the world's fresh water supply. And of course, we have an immeasurable supply of fresh water in our region of the world. In fact, I read Lake Superior holds 10% of the world's fresh water. Did you know that? 10%. All of the Great Lakes together hold 20% of the world's fresh water. As I try to think of the Great Lakes or even the 10,000 lakes or more that we have here in the state of Minnesota becoming polluted and contaminated like the diseased water supplies in undeveloped or underdeveloped countries. And it's difficult to imagine the implications and the consequences of this plague where the fresh water supply becomes blood. And so at this point, as we're reading through Revelation 16, some might challenge the justice of these judgments. How is it that God, a good God, mind you, how is it that God can inflict these horrors on his own creation? There's a bit of a moral dilemma here in the minds of many people, and perhaps including your own. And so I would ask that you look at verse number 5. "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Many times, circumstances in our lives don't make any sense. And so it's natural and normal for us to question why or how. And everything that happens isn't God's judgment. I want to be careful not to communicate a retribution theology or the idea that every calamity is God's wrath upon you. Well, certainly that's not the case. Most of the time, calamity is a natural consequence of the fall. We live in a sin-cursed world, and everything around us is in a state of decay. In fact, that's scientific fact. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that. But rather, we need to take comfort in the righteousness of God. That's verses 5 through 7. What He does is right. And so when we struggle with the ethical tensions because of our own perspective, if God is good, how is it that a good God can allow? And you fill in the blank. You fill in the blank with whatever calamity that you believe is inconsistent with a righteous God. But the answer is that in spite of your opinion or perspective, God is righteous. In fact, this is the dilemma in Romans chapter 9, God's sovereign choosing of Jacob over Esau. It appears a bit arbitrary to us, or we might even say unfair. And so Paul anticipates the question and asks, is there unrighteousness with God? His answer, certainly not. And so here, as we read Revelation 16, and we've only covered the first three bold judgments, and we're troubled in our hearts, and we say, how can a God, a good God, a righteous God, do this to His own creation? Well, I think it's answered there in verses 5, 6, and 7. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Verse 7, and another from the altar, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Never doubt the righteousness of God. Verse number eight is going to give us this, the scorching heat, the fourth bold judgment that is poured out on the earth. Verse number eight, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl. This is the fourth bowl on the sun. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Now, this is the ultimate global warming. All right. Al Gore hasn't seen anything yet. The scorching heat of the sun, some sort of radiation burn in that the sun will penetrate the earth's atmosphere and will scorch men with fire. And of course, fire is always an element of judgment. And this will be a small sample of the eternal judgment in hellfire. But notice the response of the reaction of the people in verse number 9. And men were scorched with that great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory. Are you kidding me? What does it take for man to turn and to repent and to bow and to worship and to acknowledge that God is God and we are not? And even in the face of these judgments, mankind refuses to acknowledge God. Verse number 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. This is the fifth bowl judgment. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The fifth is going to be this. It's going to be darkness in verse number 10. Now, in Revelation 8, verse 12, the fourth trumpet judgment brought partial darkness, a third of the sun. In this case, it will be complete darkness. And Jesus warned of this in Mark 13. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Some have suggested that this is actually God's mercy after the previous judgment of the scorching sun. Maybe. Or maybe not. Remember that these bowls are the wrath of God, not the mercy of God. If you'll take a moment to think with me of the ideas of light and darkness. In 1 John 1, 5, Jesus said that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. At the same time, the world knows that Satan is the prince of darkness, and this judgment is targeted at the headquarters of the Antichrist. I think also of when Jesus died on the cross and He bore upon Himself the sin of the world. It was darkness that covered the land for 3 hours. What was that darkness all about? The darkness was the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's a stretch for us to understand the symbolic significance of this plague of darkness. There in verse number 10. Somehow it caused pain in their mouths and in their tongue. I'm also mindful of John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And it's as if God is perhaps saying, you love darkness? Okay, you can have darkness. And here's a plague of darkness. And once again, the response of man blows my mind. Just as in verse number 9, look at verse 11. Verse 11 explains that these people know the cause of their suffering, but they refuse to repent. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. At times we might be burdened for one who has rejected the Lord. And so we pray for that loved one. We pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to draw them to yourself. And when we pray that prayer, our expectation is that God will allow them to be in a car accident or some other calamity to jar their sensibilities and to compel them to call out to God. However, as is illustrated here in verse 9 and in verse 11, as one Bible commentator wrote, men who will not be won by grace will never be won at all. And maybe when we pray that prayer for our loved one, we pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to draw them to yourself. Maybe we need to qualify it with this. Lord, do whatever it takes to draw them to yourself, namely, conquer them by your grace. Conquer them, Lord, by your grace. Because the wrath of God and the judgment of God, the just and righteous wrath and judgment of God, is no guarantee that man will turn and repent and respond. We see that in verse 9. We see that in verse 11. There's another bold judgment. That's in verses 12 through 16. And perhaps allow me to read this. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. We know that to be Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, we know that to be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then if you have a red letter edition of your New Testament, you'll notice that verse 15 is printed for you in red. These are the very words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And this is the bold judgment. The Euphrates River dries up. Now, many different interpretations have been suggested for this bold judgment, but as always, we want to go with the most literal, the most normal, the most common sense understanding. Specifically, this judgment dries up the Euphrates River and paves the way for a military invasion from the east. And there I've given you just a quick map, and beyond just the Euphrates River, you understand the larger geographical context. That great river, frequently mentioned in the Bible as a geographic figure, most notably it's the eastern boundary of the land that God promised to Abraham. And the kings from the east have been identified here as everybody and anybody, but we know that they must be coming from the east. And so what is east of this geographical point, the Middle East or the Far East? Of course, due to the sheer size of China, I think 1.4 billion people now. It's common for us to assume that these are the Chinese, and the ever increasing strength of China economically Militarily, it seems reasonable to predict that China might be in view here. But aside from the whoevers or the wherevers, we know that this final world conflict will be the work of Satan. And I think we read of that in verses 13 through 16, where three unclean spirits come from the mouth of the unholy Trinity there, the dragon and the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophets. And somehow they are able to gather the kings of the earth together to battle against God Almighty. Now, let's pause and let's think about this for a minute. And I hate to make references to movies in my preaching, but it's the best that my imagination can do. All right. So think of, people love the apocalyptic sci-fi movies of extraterrestrial alien invasions, right? That come to Earth to obliterate our planet with the worst horrors ever imagined. And certainly the entertainment industry makes a lot of money off of these types of movies, this genre, and creative artistic directors use high-tech cinematography to depict the destruction of the world. And many times, much of it has a link to either Bible history or Bible prophecy, whether it's God's judgment on the world in the days of Noah, or whether it is God's judgment on the world in the days of the tribulation. Those apocalyptic movies compare themselves many times to what has been recorded in the Bible, because they say of these things, this is of biblical proportions. The great deluge, Noah's flood, biblical proportions. Or this apocalyptic invasion and all of these tidal waves and all of these crazy natural catastrophes. And this is like epic. It's like what you read of in the Bible. However, in those apocalyptic sci-fi movies, which I'm not necessarily endorsing now, you understand, mankind has only one survival plan. And they all end the same. There's always a hero or a heroess who gathers together all of the forces in the world and amasses every resource from everywhere to defeat the common enemy. And that is exactly what has to take place here for the Battle of Armageddon. The world will amass itself together to do battle against God Almighty. And the sixth bowl judgment dries up the Euphrates River, preparing the way for the kings of the east to come to battle in verse 12, while the demonic frogs in verse 13 go out to the kings of the earth, the whole world, to prepare them for battle. And the battleground, or the location, ground zero of this calamity, will be the valley of Har-Megiddo in the Hebrew, or Armageddon, we know of in the Greek, and we learned of that place in Dr. Beecham's geography classes, his lessons on Wednesday evenings this past year. And we learned that it's also called Esdraelon, and it's 14 miles wide, it's 20 miles long. And the actual battle then is described for us later in Revelation 19, and we'll get there in the weeks to come. But this bold judgment is preparing for that occasion when all the armies of the world come together to fight against God Almighty. And I might just make a comment here about a historic interpretation of the book of Revelation. Early on, as we began this series through the book of Revelation, I explained our hermeneutic going forward. We understand these things to be yet to come. These are things yet to come, not things that have already taken place in history. And one specific way in which the historic interpretation of the book of Revelation falls down is in trying to identify the Battle of Armageddon with world conflicts in the past. And sure, there have been horrible wars in the past where thousands and millions of people have died, I think even of World War I, the war to end all wars. But was it fought in this place, in this very specific geographic location? Was World War II fought in this valley? And the answer is no. We'll come to the Battle of Armageddon in the weeks to come. Now, with both the seal and the trumpet judgments, if you remember, if you've been with us for this entire series, there is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. Between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. But that is not the case with the bowl judgments. There's no respite at all. Look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl. And so we just keep on going here in almost a seamless fashion. And notice how the seventh bowl, look at verse 17, it's poured out into the air. Why is that? Well, who is the prince of the power of the air? Ephesians 2, verse 2. Of course, we know that that is Satan. It appears that this bold judgment will be poured out specifically on Satan's demonic kingdom. Verse 18. Well, the end of verse 17 is important. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Bowl number 7, the earth rocked. Now, verses 19 and 20 explain the specific impact of the great earthquake. Look at verse 19. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, some people believe that in this instance, God will put the planet Earth back together in the very same state that it enjoyed before the fall, before the curse, before the flood. And namely, whatever the consequences of the great flood were in Genesis 6 and 7, the consequences of this great earthquake in Revelation 16 will reverse that and put everything back together. I'm not so convinced. In fact, quite the contrary. Because what is happening here in Revelation 16 is not restoration, it's destruction. Verse 19 says that Jerusalem is going to be fragmented. It may relate to Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah 14, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Verse 20 there, looking at verse 20, it says the islands and the mountains will disappear. Now, islands are mountains that are in the sea, right? And so it's as if God will literally flatten the earth. And so I say the earth will be rocked with this earthquake. But beyond being rocked with a great earthquake, it will be rocked in another way. Look at verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. It is universally understood that hailstones are deadly when they rain down on your head. And we recognize what little hail does to our roofs and our cars. And many times over, God has used hailstones to destroy his enemies. But lest you imagine this hail to be like the hail we endure in the state of Minnesota, the Bible says that they will each be about 100 pounds. 100 pounds. You know what a bowling ball weighs? Maybe 6 or 8 or 10 or 12, 14 pounds. Maybe is a heavy bowling ball. 100-pound hailstone. And finally, it is done. Verse 17. This seventh bowl judgment. The voice comes out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And the next chronological event is then prophesied in chapter 19, verse 11, where Jesus comes. He returns the second time, his second coming. You might follow this as I read from John Walvoord, though we are not able to immediately understand all the details of these dramatic judgments. The unmistakable impression of the scriptures is that the whole world is being brought to the bar of justice before Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no escape from divine judgment except for those who receive the grace of God in that day by faith in Jesus Christ. the utter perversity and depravity of human nature, which will reject the sovereignty of God in the face of such overwhelming evidence, confirms that even the lake of fire will not produce repentance on the part of those who have hardened their hearts against the grace of God. Remember my comments just a few moments ago. Lord, do whatever it takes to draw them to yourself. Maybe it's the car accident, but Lord, may it be your grace. And may they not reject your grace. We must seize the opportunity to receive the grace of God today. Today is the day of salvation. Lest one suffer these judgments. Now, in the middle of this dark, dark chapter, there is a point of bright light that we skimmed over so quickly. It's in verse 15. You still have your Bibles open before you? Look at verse 15. This is the very words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The Bible describes Christ's second coming to that of a thief, and it's unexpected, and it catches one by surprise, and that thief inflicts harm. Turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we conclude this evening. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. From these people's understanding of Old Testament prophecy and from Paul's teaching, these Thessalonians were well informed. However, be careful with this. The Bible never says that Jesus will come as a thief for believers. Therefore, after Paul wrote to the Thessalonians of Jesus coming on the day of the Lord as a thief in the night for sudden destruction of the ungodly here in verse number 2, Paul then wrote to the church specifically as believers saying this in verse 4, but you, brethren, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You see, this is not for you, verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, folks, Jesus isn't coming for us as a thief, but as a bridegroom. Revelation 16, verse 15, does not apply to us, because the bridegroom will have already come and raptured us away. The pre-tribulational rapture of the church that Dr. Bowder is explaining to us during our midweek service on Wednesday evenings here. Verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So you see, folks, the conclusion of our study from Revelation 16 really demands that we look at 1 Thessalonians 5. And it compels us to comfort each other and edify one another. Our conclusion this evening is not one of doom and gloom because of the wrath of God. Our conclusion is a point of comfort for us as believers. And if you are here this evening or listening on the radio or watching on the internet stream, do not reject the grace of God, lest you suffer the just and righteous wrath of God. Let's pray. Oh God above, we do not question or criticize your judgment, because we know that you are righteous and your wrath is just. But Lord, we are so grateful for your grace. And Lord, I pray, boldly I pray, that you will do whatever it takes to draw men to yourself, namely your grace. Conquer them, Lord, by your grace, lest they suffer your righteous wrath and judgment. Lord, we don't go from this place with a spirit of doom and gloom, but rather of hope and assurance. We are comforted by the reality that Jesus Christ will rapture us away before these horrific events are poured out upon the earth. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.